in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5. As we study together the last two sections in Matthew chapter 5, making our way through Matthew's Gospel and through this portion of it that we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And this hymn that we've just sung together is a very fitting prayer for this part of God's Word, that we have promised to follow Jesus to the end. But at the same time, we know that there is a dazzling world around us. We need to have our souls protected from sin. And as this hymn ends, we need to ask Jesus to give us grace to follow. We need to ask Jesus, this one who is our master and our friend, for the grace needed to be faithful followers of the Lord. And so this grace is made available to us even through the word that we study together this morning. So please follow along as I read, beginning in verse 38 of Matthew 5 and read through to the end of the chapter. Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever, that we might obey all the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, you've revealed these things to us. Even what Jesus teaches here at the end of Matthew chapter 5. So that by grace, we might obey all your word. Father, help us today. Give us the grace that we need to follow our Savior. Deliver us from the dazzling sights and temptations of the world. And make us those who are useful in your kingdom because of the way in which we live our lives for Christ. Bless us in these things we ask, for we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. So perhaps you've heard, but a little bit later on in the spring, Dr. David Jeremiah, who is the pastor of Shadow Mountain Community Church in California and the celebrated teacher of the Turning Point radio program, is coming to Rochester April 9th. He'll be at the Blue Cross Arena for his Overcomer tour. Maybe you've also heard that a little bit later on in May 30th, Franklin Graham is coming to Syracuse as part of his Decision America Crusade. Franklin Graham, of course, who is the CEO of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association and also the International Relief Agency, Samaritan's Purse. He's coming also here to Western New York. And these are wonderful men, and I'm sure that these will be really good events, probably very well attended. Blue Cross Arena, whatever venue in Syracuse, probably filled to capacity for these wonderful and godly men in these particular events. But I do wonder at times if we actually make the assumption that the light of the gospel shines most brightly in our day and age when gifted and celebrated people, men like Franklin Graham and men like David Jeremiah, come and use the publicity to kind of pack the house and bring in the crowds. And if those kinds of events, we might actually assume, are the primary way that the gospel shines most brightly in our day and age. Now, these are certainly good ways for the gospel to shine into the world. But we should ask ourselves, is this the most important way? Is, in fact, this the normal way that the light of Christ shines most brightly? Now, with that question in mind, I want you to notice here in the verses that I read a few moments ago, how these verses, in many ways, are actually Jesus building upon things that he's already been teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount. So when Jesus says here in verse 39 that if someone strikes us on the right cheek, we should turn the other also. And in verse 41, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two instead. Isn't this, in fact, taking what Jesus taught us in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek? And now supplying very concrete examples of what meekness looks like, this kind of gentleness regarding other people, this unwillingness to stand on our own rights, but rather to view ourselves as being servants of others. He's taking that teaching and he's now putting a practical example for us. And when Jesus says here that when we love our neighbors and pray for those who persecute us. And verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Doesn't this sound a lot what Jesus has said in verse 9 of this chapter? Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called sons of God. Once again, that we bear a resemblance to our Heavenly Father by the way we live our lives. And then when Jesus says here in verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Making the point that even the tax collectors love those who love them. Doesn't this sound a lot like what Jesus taught us when he said that we are to be salt and light? That by the differences in the way in which we live our lives as those who are part of his kingdom, in those differences, he can use us to preserve a dying and corrupt world and grant hope to a despairing world. It's the same idea, the same theme. And then when he says here in verse 48, that we are to be perfect, therefore, as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Doesn't this bring to mind what Jesus has already said in verse 16, that in the same way we let our light shine before men so that they may see our good deeds and praise our Father in heaven? That the world sees God by seeing us because God is so at work in us. And we are so resembling him that when the world looks at us, it's not us that they ultimately are left thinking about, but rather God the Father himself. And so we see in all of these things that Jesus is returning to these themes. And what he's doing is he is reminding us that this discussion about God's law and its place in our lives, this discussion about God's standard of righteousness that he has revealed in the law, it's been given to us not only so that we might know the right path for our own sake, but it's been given to us so that as we take hold of it, by the grace that's available in the kingdom of heaven, the power that is ours as citizens in that kingdom, that we might be useful in the lives that we live for Christ, benefiting not only ourselves, but also the world around us. And so in that sense, Jesus, as he is bringing this teaching really to the peak here at the end of this fifth chapter, he's reminding us that the ordinary way that his light shines the brightest is when his people, his children, are living the most distinctive lives. And this might seem like a quieter testimony than filling a stadium, but this indeed is a calling that God gives not to the few, but to the many. And this is a calling that he uses that may not always receive the headlines here on earth, but Jesus has said here in these verses, didn't he, that our Father in heaven rewards us for living our lives in this way. It gains the approval of God, our Father in heaven. And so what Jesus is doing here is reminding us that the light shines the brightest when each of us takes hold of his grace to love the unlovable, and that his kingdom shines the brightest. The hope that God would have us to share with a dark and despairing world around us is most intense, not when we're filling up stadiums, but when we are moment by moment showing love to the people who for us are the hardest ones to love. Now, isn't it so that in these verses, these two sections really that belong together, Jesus crams all sorts of unlovable people of various kinds into these verses? It really is quite the motley crew. If you think about all the different kinds of people represented here, this is quite a menagerie of the human fallen condition. Right? You have here the person who uses the back of his hand to slap someone in the face, which in that day was designed to be a very public insult. It was not about the physical blow. It was about what was being done to insult that person, to denigrate and belittle them. And that's one of the people that Jesus marches out in front of us. He marches another person, someone who is suing an individual, who literally is not worried about the roof over their head, but literally trying to get the clothes off their back, unconcerned about the ongoing financial viability and security of that individual, but taking them to court, trying to milk them for all their worth. And then another individual, a Roman soldier being the background here, who says, "You, stop what you're doing. I don't care that you're going to work. I don't care that you're spending time with your family. Here's my pack. Here is my heavy burden of military gear. And I don't care that it's 110 degrees. The law says that you've got to carry this pack on your back for me for the next stadium, for the next mile. The law says so." Another person who's running around hounding people saying, "Can you give me some? Can you give me some? I need it. I need it. I need it. I got to have it. Just a little handout. Just to help me get over the hump just because of the desperate circumstances. Won't you, won't you, won't you give it to me?" And then Jesus describes such people in terms of being enemies. And of course, the very beginning of the list is not resisting the evil one. Right, the one who is just in everything that he or she does is just dead set against the wonderful truth that we cherish and treasure that God reveals in his law. but which this person is just dead set against in the decisions and words and attitudes of his or her life. And this is the litany of various kinds of people that are just so hard that Jesus now marches in front of us in one way or another and says, here's what you got to do. You got to love them anyway. And it's by making the choice to love people like this anyway and to respond to them in the particular fashion of the grace of the kingdom that the light will shine most brightly. The teachers of Jesus' day gave the people of their day the liberty to lash out at the unlovable. The freedom to hate the unlovable. The permission to look down your nose at those who were unlovable because they were clearly morally inferior. But Jesus instead points us to grace to respond not by our instincts, not in accord with what we see modeled around us in the world, but rather to respond towards the unlovable person with restraint and even with blessing. That's where Jesus takes us. Right, the God who gives the valuable rainfall and sun, right, who blesses the unlovable, who blesses the unrighteous. Jesus is saying we love them not only by saying we do, but by actually demonstrating tangibly our desire to bless. Just like God's common grace love for all humanity comes with a blessing. The light shines most brightly when we take hold of the grace of God's kingdom that enables us to love the unlovable. And here's the thing, we got to realize this right off the bat as we think about this litany of individuals Jesus is using simply to evoke for us unlovable people in our own lives. Here's the deal. Jesus is assuming that you are already loving the people you're supposed to be loving. In fact, he even points out here, doesn't he, that the ungodly and the tax collectors, who again in Jesus' day were kind of viewed at the bottom of the heap, right? Unscrupulous. But even the tax collectors know how to show love to people who they're in a reciprocal relationship with. And so Jesus is reminding us, he's assuming here that we're already embracing our family in love. We're already embracing our brothers and sisters in the Church of Jesus Christ in love, right? He says here, if you only love your brothers, those within the church, what are you doing more than anyone else? And so Jesus is assuming, he's taking it for granted that you are already loving the people who, in a relative sense, are easy to love. That you would understand that though there are exceptions, I say this with the awareness that all relationships in sin are prone to abuse and victimhood. That though there are exceptions, generally speaking, your spouse, your kids, your parents, your brothers and sisters in the faith, these ones are not your enemies. And loving them represents the baseline expectation in the kingdom. It doesn't represent achievement in the kingdom. It represents what for Jesus is so taken for granted that he doesn't even address it. And yet oftentimes this is exactly where we struggle, isn't it? Those moments that even in our own household, our own family become witnesses of our eye-for-eye mentality and vindictiveness. The kind of what-have-you-done-for-me-lately performance-based affection. Our own family sometimes sees those things from us. And so there is a sense in which these things do apply to our families. They do apply to our life together in the church. But that's not where Jesus is focusing us. Jesus is rather focusing us on the fact that though these things should be true among us, they must also be true outside of the church, outside of our families, not only for those who are near, and in that sense, easy to love, not only for those who reciprocate, but also for those who are far and hard, and from whom we may never, ever receive anything in turn. Who are the truly unlovable ones in your life today? If I were to ask you, who causes you the greatest stress? What people come to mind whom you go out of your way to avoid? Who is it that in quiet moments you daydream about being able to tell off and put in their place? Who is it that when you simply think about their name or their face pops into your mind, you actually have a physical reaction, a fight or flight that overwhelms you? That face, that name, that's the very person whom Jesus is talking about here. Do you believe that today? Jesus means that person too. Jesus doesn't just mean the people who pop into my mind, but the people who come to your mind. And that even as Jesus means what he says, he will give you grace to do as he asks. Well, if the light shines most brightly, when we embrace the grace that is ours to love the unlovable, how does this happen in practical terms? Well, Jesus gives us really two steps here that belong together. The first step, verses 38 through 42. The second step, verses 43 through 48. And the first step that Jesus sets before us requires you to stop standing on your rights in your daily personal interactions, especially the unpleasant ones. Jesus says here in verse 38, you've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Once again, the teachers have been quick to quote the Old Testament. We've seen this pattern repeatedly. And the verse that Jesus cites here is a verse that is found in a number of Old Testament passages. Ones that you can look at, probably even footnoted in your version of the Bible, Exodus 21:24. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 20, Deuteronomy 19, 21. But even though they're quoting a verse of Scripture, what they have done is again to twist it to their own purposes. If you were to look at verses like the ones I just mentioned in context, you realize a couple of things. On one hand, when God had told the people of old, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, he had designed this command as a restriction against personal vengeance. In other words, it was intended to turn vengeance simply into a matter of justice. And this is often necessary. You go way back to Genesis chapter 4, there's a fellow named Lamech, and he boasts to his wives that if Cain is avenged seven times, as God had promised, he himself would be avenged 77 times. And he said, you know, God threatened to kill the one who killed Cain, but I had a young man who looked at me cross-eyed, and I took his life. Right? And so, in light of the fact that oftentimes, when someone makes us angry or hurts us, we lash out blindly in a way such that the punishment doesn't fit the crime, what God did was to say, no, forget vengeance, it's an issue of justice. If an eye has been injured, an eye would be taken. If a tooth has been lost, a tooth will be taken. So that's the first thing. Whereas the teachers of the law seem to be using it as a positive, almost requirement, let alone permission, to hurt somebody the same way they hurt me, to extract from them the same measure of pain that they've extracted from me. Rather, it is a way of limiting, not encouraging, vindictiveness. But the second thing you realize as you look at those commands in their context is that God had designed them to guide the community as a whole and its leaders in administering justice. But the teachers of Jesus' day were instead using it as a pattern for personal relationships. In the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, when someone committed a crime, God said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. Because when they had committed a crime, they ought to be punished impartially. Whether they were rich or poor, whether they were native born or an alien living among the people. But even as God gave that call to justice to the community and to its leaders, not every hurt that is inflicted among people is a criminal offense. And relationships in general that we are part of on a daily basis are not a matter of legality and rights, but about patience and forgiveness. So they were using something that had been given to the leadership of the community in terms of judging and bringing penalty to crime. And they were saying, this is how I should run my marriage. This is how I should deal with my kids. My friends and I should be on an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth kind of operating basis. And Jesus says, no, that's not the way that you interact with people personally. So on one hand, we as Christians ought to be on the front lines of seeking justice. Many wrongs require a swift and firm judicial response to protect society and to promote lawfulness. Jesus doesn't undermine the institution of civil authority. Jesus, in fact, in his earthly ministry, submits to it in a number of instances, even when it was far from perfect. Before his death, he'll take a coin and say, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's, endorsing the paying of taxes to the Roman government. And of course, later on, Jesus does not resist even Pilate's unjust sentence of death. He doesn't call down legions of angels to deliver him from this unfair judgment. Jesus here in these words is not prohibiting that we would call the police if we see something criminal going on. Jesus is not forbidding a standing military. He's not forbidding a Christian being involved in a military. And you can be sure, I can say this with a certainty, that Jesus is well pleased as he reigns from the Father's right hand in heaven, that the Mexican drug lord El Chapo has been sentenced for a lifetime to a time in a supermax prison in Colorado that is going to be a lot harder to dig a tunnel under than the prisons he escaped from in Mexico. So none of this is about setting aside the reality of justice and the importance of the civil government. But on the other hand, Jesus is calling us to resist what comes far too easily to all of us, myself and each of you, making our personal rights and our personal interests the most important things in our lives as we bump into others in all sorts of ways on a daily basis. And again, in thinking about the primary application of these teaching statements of Jesus, I termed it interactions and not even relationships. Because the examples he gives are not about relationships. The soldier who says, here, carry this for me. It's an interaction. It's not a relationship. And so Jesus is saying here that in these interactions, these people that we are bumping into on a daily basis, that we must realize that our instinct is going to be to say, what rights do I have in this? What are my interests? What's going to serve me best in this altercation, this interaction? But Jesus is saying here, no, for our light to shine, for us to love the unlovable, the first thing we've got to do is to get a handle on our instinct to want to make our rights, our convenience, our preferences the first and foremost thing upon our minds. Again, thinking about these things, the person slapping another, and Jesus says, no. You don't take the insult and you don't let it seep into your soul. But because you know who you are as a child of God, you actually turn the other cheek too. Because after all, it was only an insult. It wasn't an injury. It was an effort to belittle you and make fun of you in public. But who are you in God's sight? Isn't that more important? That's what he's saying. Or again, the person who would take you and sue you. And in Jesus' day, according to the pattern of the Old Testament, the cloak was viewed as a very almost sacred object. And there are prescriptions in the law of the Old Testament that even if you took someone's cloak during the daytime as a pledge for a loan, that you had to give it back for the nighttime. Otherwise, what will your brother have with which to shelter himself? And so Jesus is saying here, you know, yeah, the law enables you to keep your cloak and only give away your outer garment, but give it away too. Say, in effect, you may be trying to ruin me financially. You may be trying to take everything I have. You might be trying to leave me destitute in the world, but I've got a Father in heaven who I know will love me and provide for me. And He will give me my daily bread. So have it. Have it. Because my Father is greater than you are. And then the Roman who comes along and says, here, you got to carry this, the kind of onerous, civil kinds of things that we're called to do, maybe a little bit like waiting in the DMV, right? The line there, and you move your plates, or you have to renew your license or whatever. And it's like, oh, this is such a pain. I can't believe that they make me jump through these hoops. And Jesus says, no, instead of having that attitude, the law can only require you to go 1 mile. Have such an amazing attitude about that requirement that you are ready and willing to go the second mile, even though it's not mandatory. What a surprise to that soldier. What a blessing to the other person going about their business at the end of your first mile, whom the Roman soldier is already looking to recruit, thinking, there's my next candidate. And instead you let that person go free because you take it the second mile, even as we see Jesus. Right? The soldiers impounding Simon of Cyrene and having him carry the cross of Jesus on his shoulders in Christ's place. Now we see in these things a setting aside of rights, a willingness not to say, you know, I'm most important here, but rather an ability to set those rights, those prerogatives aside. And to do it for the sake of the other person who most certainly will be curious, if not overwhelmed, by this surprising exercise of grace. A subjection of our own interests to consider the condition of others. The openness to engage this other person off of whom your life is bouncing as a real three-dimensional person. Not just a kind of cardboard cutout representing an obstacle in life, but as a real person who themselves is made in the image and likeness of God. Who themselves is under the night of nature. Who themselves lives out the fallenness of our human condition in this broken world, who themselves might in fact be a recipient of redeeming grace. They are not just a two-dimensional cardboard representing inconvenience in your life. They also are a person in need of grace with their own burdens, that you would even for a moment in these brief interactions be able to resolve. By grace. Jesus is saying here that the first step in properly relating to others is first of all to contend with ourselves. If we would love the unlovable, we first have to get a handle on how important we are in our own eyes. God's law here, which is ultimately what is being elaborated on, is a law that expands us in our human condition. You think about it. Love God and love our neighbor. And what does sin do? Well, we love ourselves. God's law has us expand and shine and grow and reach outward. And sin always has us bend inward and downward and diminish as we fold in upon ourselves in pride and in self-importance. Oh, Jesus is saying here, know who you are. Know who God has made you to be as He has valued you by His love through His Son. And in that place of knowing our significance in God's eyes, love Him, love others, and learn to set the diminishment of pride aside in our lives. How do you respond when someone insults you? And that is the one of all these examples that I think is probably most likely for many of us. An insult, someone who belittles you, calls your competency into question, talks about you publicly behind your back, questions how you're doing at work, questions your performance in school, makes fun of some physical feature that you have. How do you respond when someone insults you? How do you respond when someone is getting in the way of your financial prosperity, claiming credit for the good work that you in fact did? talking badly to you about the one who's responsible for giving you the promotion or securing your ongoing employment? How do you respond when someone is standing against your financial future? How do you respond when someone asks you to do things that are onerous? To wait in line at the DMV, to fill out your taxes when all the rules have changed this year? How do you respond when someone is asking from you something they don't deserve, but something they might really need? How do you respond? How do you respond? Paul was willing, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, to set aside all kinds of rights. I'd invite you to look at 1 Corinthians 9 later on today. He says, you know, as an apostle, I have the right to a believing spouse. As an apostle, I have a right to be paid by the churches that I am preaching to. But he says, it is my privilege to set aside these rights for the sake of making Christ known. He says, I set that aside. I set it all aside so that I might become all things to all men, so that I might win some. But you know, Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, that we are to imitate him because he has first of all imitated Christ. Jesus, you see, Jesus' right was glory, but his choice was humility. And that's what Jesus here is calling us to. To set aside our rights, to choose humility, to love the unlovable. But there's another step. And the second step requires you to conform to the very pattern of divine love itself. It's just we think that we can't have a more difficult task setting aside our rights. Now Jesus says here in verses 43 through 48 that we need to be perfect, like our Heavenly Father is perfect. To conform to the very pattern of divine love itself. By now you're ready for the pattern here, aren't you? A quote from the Old Testament. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor. But now this quote is appended to, or has appended to it, a phrase that is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. Hate your neighbors. Probably the teachers of Jesus' day we're looking to certain of the Psalms, maybe the imprecatory Psalms, the Psalms that speak about hating the unrighteous and calling curses upon them. Perhaps that is what was being mined to produce this motto, love your enemies, but love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. That aside, we certainly find in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, that the Old Testament requirement was clear. Moses writes, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. Even there, the love of neighbor was attached to the reality that there might be a reason to hold a grudge, that there might be a reason to want to retaliate and show vengeance. In other words, that there were hurts and pains, that there might be a real sense in which that person has become like an enemy. But nonetheless, the call is to love one's neighbor. So here Jesus is directing us to love the one who hurts us, to love the one who has caused us pain, to love the one who is hard. And not merely to do so in words, or simply to say, it's a feeling deep inside my heart, warm and fuzzy, but in blessings and helps and actions. And he immediately names one of those blessings, one of those helps in verse 44, doesn't he? He says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Among the ways in which we seek the blessing of those who are hard for us is by praying God's best upon them. And certainly in this, though not exclusively so, we want to see them become recipients also of his great grace. To remember, it's always about grace. God the Father has given us by grace a Savior. The Savior has given us by grace the Spirit. The Spirit has given us by grace as a gift, faith by which we cling to Jesus. It's all a gift. And so we pray that the gift would be given to others as the greatest blessing that God could have for anyone whether or not we find them easy or hard to love. What better way, you see, for us to pray the prayer, "Your kingdom come," than in asking God to pillage Satan's domain, to set prisoners free, to break the chains of the evil one, to prove again in our generation what Jesus boldly claimed so long ago, that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church, the loving church. The church putting its love in practice by being the praying church. And Jesus says here that when we do this, that we are sons of our Father in heaven, that His fatherhood, you see, is a resemblance of it, is in our lives. His fatherhood is a privilege we enjoy, but it is also an example that we imitate. It overlaps both our justification and our sanctification. And this call here, which goes so far as to state, to be laid before us, to be perfect as our Father is perfect. It's like the call in Scripture to be holy as He is holy, to be imitators of God. Nothing is harder for us to fathom, but nothing could better demonstrate the power of grace. And nothing can better reveal God's ultimate purpose for us in our redemption than this. The image of God that has been scarred by sin is being restored by the gospel of grace so that in meaningful ways we can be like God. And Jesus here points to the full expansiveness of God's love in terms of what we often call common grace. The way in which He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. God's special grace, we know, applies only to those who trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sin and become heirs of everlasting life. But there is a common grace that God indiscriminately showers upon all kinds of people in this world. And every time someone pushes a shopping cart through Wegmans and fills it up, anytime someone goes through the drive-thru and has the bag of food handed to them, it is an evidence that God, in His providential care for all humanity, causes all kinds of people to benefit from that care on a daily basis. God doesn't do this because someone is deserving or more deserving than others, righteous and unrighteous alike, Jesus says. God's not even doing it as a calculated way to get the response from the unrighteous person that He wants. There's a whole phenomenon online, maybe you've seen it, people telling you how to thank the universe for the good things you have in your life. That's how people are going to respond, right? They get the cart full of food and they go off and they don't think about the true and living God. They thank the universe for giving them the things they need. God's not doing it for the response. He's doing it, you see, because it's a reflection of His character. It's the overflow of who He is deep, deep down in His essence. He loves to bless, and He loves to bless all, deserving or not. And so what Jesus is saying here, this grace is so at work in us that we are more and more liberated from being merely people who respond to others in kind. But like God has the fountain of love in His own person, this fountain of love for people comes out of us because of God's work in us in a way that isn't asking the question, what has this person done to deserve it? What can they do for me in the future? To be free. To be free from considering the object of love and to love simply as a response to God's love shown to us. God alone on the throne, free, free from other people. And so are you, indeed, are we as a church doing more than others in the way we love? Jesus says in verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? What a challenging question. What a challenging question. Jesus wants to know if we're special. He wants to know if there's any meaningful way that we're different from anyone else. He wants to know if there's any way that could be pointed to. There's something unique about us. How would you answer Jesus' question today? What are you doing more than others? What are we doing more than others? Are you standing on your rights? Are you refusing to love the ones who are hard to love? Jesus is calling you away from that slavery to self today. He wants you to expand. He wants you to shine. He wants you to be so different from the world around you. And to know that it's not about filling stadiums, you see. But it's in this quiet, daily way, bumping into people in our daily living, that the light of the gospel will shine most brightly. Will it shine brightly from you this upcoming week? Please join me in prayer. Dear God, there is no way in ourselves that we could take even a step in the direction that Jesus is calling us to walk this morning. No way. But with you, all things are possible. And we know that our Savior, who died for us, is also alive. And His Spirit dwells in our hearts and enables us to do the things impossible for us when we were unaided. So help us, Lord. Help us this coming week, for all the reasons we've talked about this morning, to love the unlovable and to rejoice that in that fashion we are all, young and old alike, contributing to the light shining into our world. That this is not for the few, this is for the many. It is for the many who are here today. It is for us all. Shine your light through us today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And our closing hymn this afternoon is number 526. As we stand, please, to sing, "Blessed Are the Sons of God," number 526. As we go forth to bring light upon the earth, receive this blessing. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with us all. Amen.